Well, if you're in the market for a new home, then I found something for you to consider. It would be a bit of a commute. It's in Dayton, Ohio, not far from where I grew up. But this particular house has been remodeled to look almost exactly like Monica's apartment from the hit 90s show Friends. The owner is a Friends super fan, so she spent her evenings poring over the sitcom's every detail and shopping for items that matched what was in the show. Originally, she intended to rent it as a novelty-themed Airbnb, but now she's listed it. It's 1,100 square feet. She's listed it for $162,000. And so far, she's received dozens of offers for well over the asking price. So there is a lot of nostalgia out there for the old show, evidently. But some critics have noticed that Friends hasn't aged well. The characters on the show, if you go back and pay attention, were actually kind of terrible friends. They were constantly sabotaging and deceiving one another. They were selfish, vain, shallow, and in some instances, psychopathic. And it highlights how our notion of friendship has changed over the years. For example, the Greek philosopher Pythagoras would have been mortified by watching Friends. Most of us remember Pythagoras from math class, where we learned about his famous theorem. But Pythagoras philosophized about many topics, not the least of which was friendship. And his idea of being friends was nothing like what you saw on the show. To Pythagoras, friendship was the deepest, most fulfilling relationship anyone could enjoy, even beyond romance and familial relationships. And his philosophy of friendship was summed up in the inspiring story of Pythias and Damon. Pythias and Damon were two wealthy and influential friends who lived in the great city of Syracuse. They were students of Pythagoras and strong proponents of his notion of friendship. But Syracuse was ruled by a cold, unfeeling despot named Dionysus. King Dionysus had attained the throne through treachery, and he lived under the constant paranoia that others were scheming to overthrow him. His suspicions became so intense that he once killed one of his friends because he had a dream that his comrade betrayed him. That's not the actions of a very good friend. Well, unfortunately, Pythias fell victim to one of the king's delusions. Without any evidence, King Dionysus accused Pythias of plotting against him, and he arrested him. And no amount of reason could convince him otherwise. So Dionysus sentenced Pythias to death. Resigned to his fate, Pythias asked the king for a short recess to return home and make arrangements for his family. But Dionysus was a cruel tyrant, and he assumed that Pythias was trying to escape. After all, only a fool would come back to face execution. There were no guarantees that Pythias would return at all. But that's where Pythias' friend Damian came onto the scene. Pythias asked Damian to take his place as the king's hostage while he went to settle his affairs. In other words, Damian would serve as Pythias' collateral. And without hesitation, despite the danger, Damian agreed. He trusted his friend implicitly. Dionysus was still suspicious, but he saw this as an opportunity to put Pythagoras' philosophy of friendship to the test. It was a philosophy that the cynical king despised anyway. So he announced that Pythias could leave, but if he didn't return within the agreed-upon time, Damon would be executed in his place. He was certain Pythias would never return, and their friendship would be proven a sham. Both friends signed off on this agreement, and Pythias left town while Damon sat in prison and waited. And he waited. The clock was ticking as Pythias was taking longer than expected to return. Finally, when the morning of the execution arrived, King Dionysus woke up with a wry smile. He had always known that chivalry was dead, with Pythias still nowhere to be found. The king ordered Damon to be led to the place of execution. By this time, a crowd had gathered to witness the sordid affair. The news of the agreement between Pythias and Damon had spread across the city, and the people were weeping at the notion of Pythias' presumed treachery. But Damon was perfectly calm. He knew that his friend wouldn't let him down, and even if he did, it must have been because he died or was being held somewhere against his will. Either way, he would stoically accept his fate. But just before the execution, a breathless and exhausted Pythias came pushing through the crowd. He had been waylaid by pirates, he explained, which severely delayed him. And he was sick at the thought of his friend having to die in his place. So he mustered all his strength to run the final few miles and make it back just under the deadline. And the crowd cheered as he bravely stepped up to take Damon's place on the chopping block. Everyone marveled at the loyalty between the two friends. And this was too much for the hardened king. He was so moved by the love between Pythias and Damon that he broke down and wept. He pardoned both men, and he asked for the honor of sharing in their friendship. They said no. The story of Pythias and Damon, as far as we know, is just a legend, but it came to represent the ancient Greeks' model for the ideal friendship. The highest good, Pythagoras and others believed, is achieved in being a loyal and genuine friend. The love of friendship was even higher than that than the love between family members. Familial love comes naturally. We can't help but feel kinship to those we've grown up with, but friendship is a choice. Friendship is a relationship into which you enter in voluntarily. And unlike family relationships, which you're stuck with forever, a friendship can be severed at any time. So the highest form of love, according to the Greeks, was to maintain a friendship despite all adversary and any sacrifice. But imagine how the moral of the story would have been different if Pythias hadn't returned. Imagine the bitterness, the regret, the cynicism, and the feelings of betrayal. With friends like these, who needs enemies? Because a friend would return, right? A true friend would never show up late and leave the other hanging. Unless, I suppose, that friend recognized a greater purpose in showing up late. And that greater purpose was truly in the other person's best interest. As we'll see in today's passage, there's a love deeper than friendship, my friends. And that's the love of Jesus. So please turn your Bibles with me to John chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to take out one of ours from the shelf under the pew in front of you and turn that Bible to page 897. Page 897. Or you can simply take the worksheet out of your bulletin and scan the QR code, and it will pop up on your smartphone. Or you can just read the screens in front of you. I want to welcome you to our spring series of messages entitled The Quickening. The term quickening refers to the first movement that a pregnant woman can feel in her womb. But in Scripture, we find a different type of quickening. It's the quickening of dead men. Men who were once dead were made alive again by the power of God. And likewise, our hearts need to be quickened, resurrected. Our churches needed to be revived. This is the quickening, and these are all the resurrections in the Bible that we've been looking at the last several weeks. But as we've seen through this series, before a resurrection can happen, there must be a death. And sometimes that death is very difficult, and this is especially true when the person has been taken before their time. But the person dying in today's passage was a close personal friend of Jesus. No doubt then that Jesus, like Pythias, would move heaven and earth to get to his bedside, right? No doubt that Jesus would do anything in his power to get there in time to heal him. But almost inexplicably, Jesus would do everything in his power not to get there on time, at least not right away. And everyone is asking, with a friend like Jesus, who needs an enemy? And so let's pick up the story in verse 1. John 11, verse 1, it says this. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to waken him up." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." So this story only comes about a week or two before Jesus' crucifixion, burial, and resurrection in Jerusalem. And Bethany was just a short walk from there. Well, Jerusalem was the hub of the Jewish religious elites, who were no friends of Jesus. Jesus had blown up the meticulous religious institutions that the elites had been using for generations to maintain power over the people. And Jesus showed no favoritism. Both sinner and saint, the poor and the rich, the Jew and the Gentile were welcome into his family. Everyone was equal. And the people couldn't get enough of Jesus. God had visited his people in the form of a man, and he was better than anyone could have ever hoped for. But lest there was anyone who was still on the fence about him, Jesus would perform one more miracle. And this miracle would be so undeniable that if someone didn't believe in him as a result, then it was simply because they didn't want to believe. It was because they wanted tradition and power more than they wanted God. So this would be the definitive moment of truth. Before we get to Bethany, however, we need to deal with this little issue of timing. We are used to Jesus showing up late to funerals. We've seen that already in this series, but he always had a good reason. Maybe he was delayed because he needed to stop and help someone else along the way. But this time, there was no good reason, seemingly. No circumstances was keeping Jesus there. He could have easily left right away. But instead, he lingered for a couple more days before making the trip to see Lazarus. And no one could understand it. But if you look closely at this passage, you'll see there was a reason for his delay. And it's so interesting. We need to look at this reason. Now again, we need a cursory understanding of language to get the full picture. As we often recognize, the New Testament was originally written in classical Greek. And some really smart people smarter than me, have translated it into modern English so that we can all enjoy it. They've done an amazing job. Our English translations are accurate. We can trust them. But Greek is a very nuanced language, and sometimes the authors of the New Testament used words for which we don't have exact one-to-one translations in English. Such is the case with the word interpreted as love in the passage we just read. It's used twice, once in verse 3 and again in verse 5. But in the original Greek, these are actually two different words with somewhat different meanings. And when we recognize this, it opens up an amazing new understanding of how Jesus works with you and me. First, in verse 3, the sisters send a message to Jesus about their brother. "Lord, the one whom you love is ill." The Greek word translated love here is phileo. And to understand phileo, we need to go back to the story of Pythias and Damon. Because if Pythias would have heard that his friend Damon was ill and needed help, then he would have left immediately, right? Pythias would have dropped everything to go see his friend in his time of need. That's what true friends do, right? That's true friendship. Even if it's inconvenient or dangerous to go help them, a friend does it anyway. That's phileo. That's friendship love. That's what the Greeks valued above all else. That's how the sisters assumed that Jesus loved Lazarus. And indeed, Jesus truly liked Lazarus. He enjoyed their friendship together. So certainly, since everyone recognized that Jesus had phileo love for Lazarus, he would immediately leave to heal him, or at least to see him before he died. But Jesus lingered for another 2 days. And verses 5 and 6 tell us why. It says that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And so for that reason, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Wait a minute. Jesus didn't immediately leave to see Lazarus precisely because he loved Martha and Mary and him? That doesn't make any sense. Why would this phileo love keep him from seeing his friends in their time of desperate need? Well, that's because the second word for love here in verse 5 is not phileo, friendship, love. The love that compelled him to leave his friends hanging is a different Greek word. And it's a love that trumped phileo, love. In classical Greek, this word for love is agapao. It's not used much in classical Greek literature, and there's some debate over what exactly this word means in comparison to phileo love, but agapao is used all over the New Testament, and it is clearly superior to phileo. Because whatever it means, it compelled Jesus to act against his phileo love for Lazarus, his friendship love. Jesus' phileo love would have called for him to immediately leave to be at Lazarus' side. But his agapao love overruled his phileo love and compelled him to stay. And since Jesus is the perfect representation of God and the best friend a man could have ever asked for, then this agapao love must be something fierce. It must be something fearless. This kind of love is often misunderstood. It sometimes makes the man who's doing it look like a bad friend. It goes against our natural human tendencies. And that's because agapao love is how God loves us. Jesus said in John 3:16, "For God so loved agapao, the world, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Mere phileo love always feels like the right thing to do. It's always clear how to love your friends with phileo love. But agapao love does what's in the other person's best interest no matter what. It does what's in the other person's best interest, even if it hurts them, at least initially. It does what's the best interest for the other person, even if it makes the one who is showing that love look bad. It does what's in the other person's best interest, even if this other person isn't a friend. Jesus commanded us to agapao love our enemies. We see in Matthew 5:44, Jesus says, You have heard that it was said something else, but I say to you, love, agapao, your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you. We've just come through a global pandemic, if you noticed, and trust me, friends, though, there is something much scarier than COVID-19, and that's rabies. I'm convinced that rabies would be the absolute worst way to die. First, you get bit by an animal that is a carrier of the disease. Then you get a fever. You become restless, confused, and uncontrollably agitated. You hallucinate and foam at the mouth. Your throat starts to spasm uncontrollably at the sight of water. Unimaginable pain accompanies muscle contractions. Body parts stop working. And then you slowly suffocate to death. 100% of people and animals who start showing symptoms of rabies eventually die. So people in the old days, you know, we don't worry about it so much today, but people in the old days were absolutely terrified of the disease, especially in places where stray dogs ran wild among the human population. But there's good news. Today, we don't worry about it so much because we have a vaccine to treat rabies. So if you suspect you've been infected and get treatment before the symptoms start, there's almost a 100% survival rate. And you can thank Louis Pasteur for that. He was the one who developed a vaccine for rabies in the late 19th century, but it was dangerous work. It required him to keep a steady supply of crazy rabid animals in his laboratory. And the process of extracting their saliva was unimaginably perilous. Two assistants held down the animal while Pasteur collected their drool. If any of the three were bitten by one of these rabid, fang-bearing animals, then he would die an unimaginably painful death. Therefore, according to the niece of one of his assistants, Pasteur kept a loaded gun in the laboratory. But it wasn't just for the animals. She said this: at the beginning of each session, a loaded revolver was placed within their reach. If a terrible accident were to happen to one of them, the more courageous of the other two would put a bullet in his head. Now, I don't know about the morality of all this, but the message was clear. If you love me, you'll kill me. So would Pythias have killed Damon if he had rabies? I don't know. But with friends like these, who needs enemies, right? Listen, agapao love doesn't always feel right, just as it didn't feel right to God for God to send his son to die for our sins. Kind of made God look a little bad, didn't it? But while phileo love saves face because it always calls on a man to do what a good friend would do, agapao love doesn't care how it makes him look. Agapao love is absolutely selfless no matter what. And so our main point from today's passage is this, and it's in your bulletin. The main point is, Jesus likes you, but he loves you more. Jesus really, really likes you as a friend, but he loves you more than that. New Testament talks about this. Jesus really, really likes you. God has phileo love for you. Jesus said in John 16:27, for the Father himself loves phileos you, because you have loved phileo me and believe that I came from God. You are Jesus' friends, or philos in the Greek. John 15:15, Jesus says, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, philos. But if it's in your best interest to do something or to allow something to happen that doesn't seem very friendly, Jesus will do it. He says in Hebrews 12:6, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves, agapao, and chastises every son whom he receives. This love is agapao. The friendly thing to do isn't always what we need the most. And God is willing to risk being misunderstood and even resented in order to give us the very best, even when the best for us hurts. God is willing to play the role of the bad guy in our lives if he must. If Jesus merely liked Lazarus, then he would have come immediately. But since he loved him, he waited. He let Lazarus die, and he let Mary and Martha weep, because in that particular instant, that was what was best for them. But no one understood how this could be. How could that be best? As we're about to see, Mary and Martha confronted him when Jesus finally showed up. And the neighbors questioned him. How could this be in their best interest for their brother to die? Lazarus' death just seemed like a needless and senseless loss. But Jesus always knows what's best. He's going to prove it. Let's pick up the story. Let's go to verse 17, John 11. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been dead in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes. Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's come into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she had gone to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, come, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how we loved him. But some of the others said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind have also come and kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take the stone away. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. And Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? By the time Jesus walked in, Lazarus had been dead for a total of 4 days. His body was dead and decaying, and the natural processes had started to eat away at his body. And so Martha confronted Jesus first, and she was never one to demur. She told Jesus exactly what she was thinking. Jesus, if you had been a true friend, then Lazarus would still be alive. And Jesus was cool with that. Jesus didn't rebuke her for being blunt, and he didn't get his feelings hurt, but Jesus didn't apologize either. There's a greater purpose involved than Lazarus being healed. Remember what he told his disciples? Jesus said that he was glad that he wasn't there so that they may believe. To Jesus, his friends believing was a higher priority than his friends not hurting. Because in the long run, believing in him would be better for them than having this seemingly perfect life devoid of any pain and discomfort. Now, Martha knew that Jesus could resurrect people. We've seen him do that a few times already in our series. But Lazarus was dead, dead. His soul was gone. His body started to deteriorate. Yet despite all this, Jesus told Martha that Lazarus would rise again. And Martha assumed that Jesus was maybe talking poetically or metaphorically, or maybe he was talking about the very end when God will resurrect everybody. But Jesus was talking about now. He told her, I am the resurrection and the life. And he went on, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Then he asked her the most penetrating question of all. It's the question of which John's entire gospel has been building up towards. Do you believe this? And that's the question we need to answer this morning. That's the only question he's asking you this morning. Do you believe this? Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe he is the resurrection and the life? Like he said, do you believe that he lived the perfect life, died on the cross for your sins, and rose again 3 days later? Do you believe him when he promises to resurrect you at the end, just as he resurrected all these people we've been looking at in this series? That's all he asks of you. And when you believe in him, he will give you, as a free gift, eternal life and forgiveness and salvation. No strings attached. You don't do anything for it. He did it all. So I ask you, do you believe? If your answer is yes, if you say yes to him, he will give you eternal life, permanently, guaranteed. Isn't that good news? So what do you say, Martha? Do you believe this? And she simply said, yes. And do all who say yes to him, Jesus will save. It's that simple. And saying yes to Jesus is always in your best interest, always. So Jesus will do whatever it takes to get a person to this point. But Jesus wasn't satisfied simply getting Martha there. He had a better purpose in mind for everyone else too. And so he called Mary. And Mary confronted Jesus in much the same way as Martha. Jesus, a good friend, would have come here immediately and healed my brother. And then the crowd piled on. Wouldn't a good friend have kept him from dying? That's what Pythias would have done after all. And again, in verse 36, we see their confusion about love. They marveled at how Jesus loved him. They wondered how Jesus could have this phileo love, this friendship love for Lazarus and still let him die. They wonder how Jesus could have this phileo love for Martha and Mary, yet still let them hurt so much. And Jesus was hurting too. He was weeping and groaning and deeply troubled. He didn't enjoy the fact that his agapao love was hurting these people so much. But it was in their best interest to believe in him more than it was for them to feel better immediately. Now, Why was their believing in him so important? More specifically, why was it so important for Martha to believe in him? Well, it's because, as Jesus directly said to her back in verse 40, that when she believed, everyone would see the glory of God. Look at how he prayed. Picking up the story, verse 41. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe you have sent me." When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to him, "Unbind him and let him go." And many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. In three words, Jesus pieced back together all of Lazarus's decaying flesh. He restored it out of nothing. Folks, it's okay to get cremated because he'll have no problem putting your body back together someday. He can create it out of nothing. And Lazarus proved it by walking out of the tomb. I can't imagine what the crowd did when they saw this. Some probably fainted. Some probably cried. Some probably lost bladder control. But most importantly, even some of the most hardened of the religious elites who had gathered there that day believed in him. Do you see what happens when one person believes? Jesus said specifically that Martha's faith was instrumental in the raising of Lazarus. It was absolutely essential. Now, of course, she didn't raise Lazarus in her own power. She didn't even help Jesus do that part. That was all Jesus. But it was her faith that triggered Jesus to do the most remarkable miracle in the entire Bible. Now, Martha got rebuked by Jesus earlier. Remember that little story when she was running around preparing dinner and Mary was sitting at his feet learning from him? But this completely redeems her. No one else in that crowd believed except for her. And as a result, Jesus blew the doors off everyone's lives. Folks, it only takes one. It only takes one of us to believe that Jesus can change lives and turn this neighborhood inside out. It only takes one of us to believe that Jesus can save every alcoholic and drug addict in this city. It only takes one of us to believe that Jesus can do the impossible through this little church. It only takes one of us to believe for everyone else to see the glory of God. And so who will be that one? Who will be the Martha? Who will be the one to believe when no one else does? 4 or 5 of us gather here every Wednesday night at 6:30 p.m. to pray for these very things to happen. Maybe it'll be one of us. The men pray for these things at their Bible study, and so do the women. Maybe it'll be one of them. The prayer warriors get my email and pray for these things every week, as do others. But it only takes one of us to have the faith that triggers Jesus to quicken the dead men living among us in this neighborhood. And when that happens, then other people start to believe. If one person's faith can lead to a resurrection, then imagine what everyone believing can do. And we all want to believe this, don't we? We really want to be the one who believes as Martha was. How do we get there? I mean, believing in Jesus for salvation is easy. We just say yes to him. But for everyone to actively experience this quickening that we've been talking about this entire series, our faith needs help, doesn't it? Well, Jesus gives us a little clue in this passage to help us get there. Look again at his prayer in verse 41. He thanked God for hearing him. And then in verse 42, he revealed that he had said this out loud so the others standing there would know that God heard him. My friends, we spend all of our faith trying to believe that God will do what we ask him to do. And we want to believe that God will heal someone and raise the dead and work miracles or whatever. but it's hard for us, isn't it? Because our faith is just naturally weak. It's hard for us to really believe that God will actually do whatever miracle it is we need. And we start asking, you know, with friends like Jesus, who needs an enemy? Besides, what if it's simply not his will to do a miracle? We can't know that for sure, right? But when Jesus prayed, what did Jesus say he believed? And what did he say he wanted everyone else to believe? It was the simple fact that God heard him. While we may not be sure what God will do in every situation, we can be sure of that. And that's our application from today's passage, if you want to write it down. If you can't believe in a miracle, at least believe he will hear your call. If you can't believe in a miracle, at least believe he will hear your call. Friends, I really think we've missed this. Look at this little gem from the Apostle John that gets overlooked and forgotten. 1 John 5:14 through 15, the Apostle says, "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he will do it." No. "That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." That's the confidence we have. And if we know that he hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we asked of him. Do we have confidence that it's his will to do it? No, we have confidence that it's his will to hear us. And if we know that he hears us, then he will do whatever we ask of him as long as it's what's best for us according to his agapao love. So please, stop killing yourself by trying to get yourself worked up to believe that God will throw the mountain into the sea. Stop trying to make your faith something that it's not, or faking it or pretending. Instead, like Jesus prayed and like John said, just believe that he hears you. You can do that, right? You have that kind of faith. And then just see what happens. Because when God starts responding to that easy faith, it's easy to just believe that he hears us. When he starts responding to that easy faith, then maybe your faith will get stronger for harder things to believe. And maybe instead of faking it, we'll start really believing that he can do a miracle in our lives and in this neighborhood and these schools and among the alcoholics and drug addicts around us and in our families. Jesus likes you as a friend. He will be the pithiest to your daemon. But God loves you as a child. He will do what's best for you, even when you're asking, hey, with friends like these. And what's best for you is always to believe in him. So if you're struggling to believe that he'll work a miracle, then start by simply believing that he hears you. You can do that. And then who knows? Maybe your faith will start the quickening. So far in this series, we looked at one quickening per week, one resurrection per week. But next Sunday, we'll get two quickenings for the price of one. And so read Acts 9 and Acts 20 this week, and you bring a friend next Sunday. And make sure you get enough sleep Saturday night, because as we'll see, falling asleep could be hazardous to your health. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for these people, and what a good time we've had with the singing and with the kids. And God, we just thank you. We love you. We pray for our folks who couldn't be here today because of illness or travel. Bring them back safely to us. God, I just ask for the people here, Lord. They believe. Lord, I know they believe you. I know they pray. But Lord, for a lot of us, our faith is so weak sometimes. So, Lord, I pray that instead of trying to muster up the faith that you'll work some gigantic miracle, I pray we could at least start at the fact that you hear us. And that's enough. I know you hear me. I don't know that you'll do everything I ask, but I know you hear me.
And I pray for everyone here, they would know that. And then that easy faith would start working up to believing in the harder things. And that you would quicken the dead men in this community to be revived for you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.